All right, I want to welcome everybody, and I know that many of you don't know each other, and some of you I don't know, but we have people here from far scattered areas. We've got people here from Pennsylvania, we've got people here from Oregon, we've got people here from Arizona, and where else? Montana, Illinois, Houston, Kansas,
yeah.
Kansas City. Okay. I'm really pleased to have some pastors here with us. Bob Norris from Eagle Point Grace Bible Church in outside Topeka, Tecumseh, Kansas, back in my old stomping grounds. In the Flint Hills area, and his wife Ann's somewhere. Where'd she hide?
She's dragging
people off the street. Doug Ray, there's Ann, and Doug Ray and his wife Christy from Kalispell. What do you call your church? Kalispell Bible? Mountain Peaks Bible Church. Okay. So Mountain Peaks Bible Church is here, and has Mark made it yet? I've not met Mark, but Mark Perkins from the Denver area here may be coming in after a while. So we have people, I suppose the furthest traveler here is Faisal John from Pakistan. I met him in Pakistan while I was there at a conference, and he's here with his wife Carrie, and they are looking forward to carrying on ministry back in Pakistan. As you can imagine, that's a pretty challenging undertaking. So I hope you'll take an opportunity to talk with them, talk with some of the pastors. I'm sure that there are ministries that are represented here that I'm not even aware of. But I would encourage you to get to know each other while you're here, because when God brings us together like this, it's a rare opportunity for us to get to know each other and maybe learn a little bit about what God's doing in someone else's lives and maybe take away some prayer requests. One of the things that my wife and I have really zeroed in on from these conferences, and we just had one last week in Washington, D.C. with Ken and Sharon Curcio and their whole team, had a marvelous time. We studied 2 Peter. People ask me, why are you doing this backwards? 1 Peter is supposed to come before 2 Peter, but Sharon requested 2 Peter, so that's what we studied last week. We're going to be in 1 Peter this week. And I hope that God will bless us along the lines of what he did while we were in Washington, D.C., because we had an absolutely fantastic time. You know, before we start, I just want to kind of point out the theme of this book is about suffering. That's not really a popular topic. That's not the kind of thing that really brings people out to, you know, I want to hear about suffering. Or I want to volunteer for more, as if I don't have enough. But I want you to stop and think about a couple of things before we start, because the title that I gave to this conference is The Fellowship of the Fire. Peter compares suffering to fire. And he illustrates for us what suffering can do in our life. Those things that are eternal are only purified by suffering. Like gold and silver and other things are purified by fire. And you're going to see why I chose that particular topic in just a few moments. But I want you to stop and think about three things. All of us are here tonight. We are all in this place together, whether we realize it or not, to a large degree because of suffering in our life. Suffering has brought us here. Suffering has played a role in who we are, and in what we're doing, and in where we're heading. You know, when you talk to people about how they came to Christ, there's one theme that comes up again and again and again. Most people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because they're going through a time of suffering in their life. Something is working in their life that is causing pain, that's causing sorrow, that's causing grief, that shows them they're helpless and they're hopeless And in their desperation, they reach out and they lay hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So suffering has a very valuable role in that area. But it doesn't stop at salvation. Most of us who have been believers for some time can look in our life and say that some of the greatest growing times in our life were times that we went through things we maybe didn't know how we were going to get through. And as we look back in hindsight, we see that Scripture is true, that God does work all things together for good. We look at things that have happened in our life and we say, God is faithful. God brought us through those things. But not only in our salvation and not only in our spiritual growth does suffering play a role. Most of us, I think, if we evaluate our life and ask, what is it that's given me the most opportunity to reach out and take hold of the lives of other people or to have an impact in the lives of other people and point them to Christ if they're unsaved or as a believer to lift them up in their faith? I think we'd probably have to say suffering. So suffering is a topic that both Peter and James deal with. They're like two sides of a coin. James talks about suffering, and he talks about how it helps us to grow for the primary purpose of our relationship to other believers, how we interact with others who are members of the family of God. Peter looks at suffering, but he looks at it from a little bit different perspective. He looks at suffering, and while our relationship with other believers is included, and certainly the refining of our faith is included, the real focus is, how can suffering help us reach a lost and dying world? How can your suffering help you to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? So we're going to look at that. Now, my task is not a real enviable one to stand up here because I have an awesome task over this weekend. I have a huge responsibility and I'm very conscious of it. How can I take this book, this inspired letter from the Apostle Peter, and communicate it to you in such a way that it has an impact in your life, so that it fulfills the reason that God brought you and I and all of us here together in this place, and that is that none of us would leave here the same as we came. Our goal and our desire should be that when we leave this place at the end of this weekend that we spend together, we're going to be changed. I know the other pastors that are here would agree with me that no man could teach everything in 1 Peter in a weekend. I'm very conscious of that. But I'm mindful of the fact that Socrates said, wisdom is not in knowing many things. Wisdom is knowing what's essential. What I hope the Spirit of God will do as we meet together and as we open the Word together is that He will open our eyes to some essential truths about the role of suffering in our life and how you and I are to meet our sufferings and what we should expect God to be doing in our sufferings. So we need to be alert, not just to the message. We need to be alert to what the Spirit of God is saying. Is this Mark?
Yes, sir.
How you doing, brother? First opportunity to meet this man, Mark Perkins, and your wife's?
Renee.
Son, Turner. Good to see you. Glad to have you guys here. Glad you could make it. Hey, that's no problem. I know the role of a pastor. So do two or three other guys in this room. And people talk about the job of a pastor being an easy job. They just need to do it a while. What a heavy, heavy load. What a burden. It was told me one time that when a man stands up to teach, everyone sitting in that audience is asking three questions. Number one, can I trust you? Whether it's a conscious or an unconscious question, within a few minutes of a person standing up, you look at that person, you read their body language, you listen to what they say, and you're evaluating that question. Can I trust this guy? Or is he just feeding me a line? There's another question that goes along with that. Does this person really care about me? Not necessarily that I have to know you or know what's going on in your life, but is there a compassion in my soul for what you may be going through? Is there a connection when we look into the book of 1 Peter and we see the suffering and the affliction and the anguish, and we just saw that little video of those children in India, and let me tell you, Nan and I live in a world of suffering people. When you travel throughout the third world and you see people who come to conferences, little old ladies, I remember one time leaving a conference in Zambia, and this little old lady is hobbling down the road, and I asked the pastor how far she had to go. He said, "You see that mountain range over there? She lives on the other side." And this lady didn't look like she could walk 100 yards. You see people that go through illness. You see the disease. You see the violence. You see the brutality. So there is a very valid question in the heart and the mind and the soul of people who go out of their way and travel as far as some of you have traveled, and that is, can I trust you? For a few moments, I'm going to put my soul under your leadership. Can I trust you? And do you really care about me? Do I really matter, or am I just one of the number? Then there's a third question that goes with the first two, and that is a very important one. Do you know what you're talking about? If you don't know what you're talking about, you may be trustworthy and you might care about me, but you can't help me. And those three words really go along with three very important qualities that were enunciated down through the ages by a lot of people. Folks like Plato and Aristotle and others identified these. And before you scoff at those philosophers, also remember that those philosophers also identified the fact that before we understood God, we would have to understand the Logos. And John picked up on that, and he said these guys had something, but they didn't understand what they were talking about. They went as far as they could go with their unaided mind. I'm going to open the door through the revelation of God, the Holy Spirit, so they understand. But the three things that they said are essential. For one human being to have an impact in the life of another human being is ethos. What word do we get from ethos?
Ethics.
In other words, does the person who's teaching, does the person who's communicating live the things that they teach? You see, it's beginning to be a very uncomfortable place up here. Not only do you have to have the ethos, can I trust you, you have to have the pathos, from which we get passion or compassion or empathy. Your life matters to God. If I'm a spokesman from God, if I am communicating from the Spirit of God, can I really stand up here as I used to do and say, my job is to teach doctrine and what you do with it doesn't matter to me at all? How could I possibly say that? What you do with it matters immensely. There is a great weight and a great burden on the communicator that you not only hear and understand, but that what is communicated from the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit so impacts your life that it lights a fire in you and you can't forget it. It's going to change your life. So along with the ethos and along with the pathos comes the last one, and that's the logos. You know what you're talking about. Folks, I feel entirely inadequate. Totally inadequate to be able to stand before you. And I don't know how you're going to answer those questions in the time that we have together, but I do know this. There's someone standing between me and you. There's someone I hide behind. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the person that you can look to, and it's His Spirit who speaks and communicates to your soul. And if I say something wrong that doesn't fit with the message He wants, you know what? It's going to just fade away out of your mind. You may even find yourself saying, now what was that really great point He made? You'll forget it. Because the Spirit of God's going to say, that wasn't my message. You keep your eyes on that person. You listen to that voice. You ask that God speak and use my mind and my mouth. And if you really want to get out of this conference what God brought you here to get, you better be praying for me, because I desperately need it. And everything I've said that leads up to this point leads me to the fact that I better pray before we start. Would you join me at the throne of grace before we open the Word of God? Let's ask that the Spirit of God speak to us tonight. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, I thank you that you love us with an eternal, infinite, unchangeable love. And I thank you that you express that by sending your Son in human flesh. When he came down into this world to live as a man, to experience life in a broken, brutal, violent, vicious, evil, and sinful world. And Father, I often wonder as he walked through this world and he looked on the abuses, he looked on the injuries, and he looked on the hurts that are caused by one person to another. I wonder, with that vast love that he brought into the world, how did he bear it? How was he able day by day to watch the brokenness of your creation because of sin? Yet, Father, he came with a mission, and that mission was that he go to the cross and there on the cross to pay the penalty for all our sins, past, present, and future. And not only to pay the penalty and remove those sins, but to make for us the most amazing provision, the free gift of eternal life, the gift of God's own righteousness, provided to each and every one who in simple childlike faith holds out the hand of faith and lays hold of his grace and says, I believe that he died in my place. I believe that he is my Savior. And on the basis of the promises of God, I receive the gift of eternal life. So, Father, we're all here tonight like little birds in a nest with our mouths open, just waiting for the Spirit of God to drop the nourishment that we need in our souls in a very brutal time of human history. Father, we are watching our nation in its death throes. We're watching our nation suffering the consequences of decades of decisions. And we will not escape the consequences of those decisions. But we do pray that you might take us as your children living in this time, in this generation, by your perfect plan, and use us in a way that will glorify you. Father, I just ask that you'll remove anything that would be a hindrance or an obstacle, the message that you have. Bring it forth to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know what? The best place for us to begin our study of Peter is the book of Daniel. So let's go to Daniel chapter 3. In the third chapter of Daniel, you're probably all familiar with the story of the three Hebrews in the furnace. You remember that these young men were the pride of the nation when God judged Judah. Chris, how you doing? Glad you're here. You've run a marathon to get here. Absolutely amazing. 18 hours on a bus.
Thank you for the prayers.
Glad you're here. I've been talking to Chris and guys like Roger. I was talking to Roger how long, 15 years ago or 12 years ago? 20 years ago. Time flies when you're having fun. So I'm meeting some people at this conference that I've known, prayed for, talked to for years. But the story of the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace is a part of the great book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a book about God's judgment on his people. As the Jews turned to idolatry and the judgment of God began to fall, and Jeremiah is believed by the Jewish elders to have actually written and then preached the book of Lamentations to young men and women who were led away as they were chained neck to neck. They went on a death march 500 miles across the desert as they were led away, as they were brutalized and beaten and mocked and scorned and scoffed as they were taken into slavery into Babylonia. And of all of those, we don't know how many, thousands of the flower of the nation that were taken from Judah into Babylon, we learn of only four that stood their ground. And it started with Daniel, with tremendous wisdom, insight, and discernment, drawing a line where the line needed to be drawn. He knew the things he could accept. He knew the things that were not a threat to his spiritual life and his fellowship with God. And he knew where the line had to be drawn, and he drew that line in chapter 1, and then three others gathered around him. And he became the catalyst for the three that we read of now in this chapter, who are brought before an image made of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, had a dream, and Daniel interpreted the dream, and in the dream he saw this great image, and the image represented from the head at least the greatness of his kingdom, the power of his kingdom. And not only was he the head, but the vision went to his head. He forgot the part about the rock cut out without hands that struck the feet and demolished the image. Amazing how conveniently we forget certain things that aren't to our enjoyment or our exaltation. And so he built this image. We're only going to look at a part of this, but I want you to pick up with me in Daniel chapter 3, because as the three are brought before this massive image of gold and told to worship the image, they refuse. And this is made known now to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says in verse 15, "Now if you are ready at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, the symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image that I have made, good. Everything will be fine. If you do not worship, you should be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And here's the crux of it, people. You're going to hear this question. You're going to read this question. And you're probably going to experience this question in your own life, in this generation, in this nation, because we are under the wrath of God, and judgment is going to begin in the house of God. Persecution is a tsunami that has been aimed at the United States of America for a long, long time. 20 years ago, when my wife and I began traveling to some of the countries, we saw almost no persecution. And then we saw it begin. We saw how it began. We saw how it grew. We saw the force of it begin to strike Christians that we were dealing with, men and women just like you, families of loving parents and children who were scattered, who were, some of them, killed brutally. Some of them, I wouldn't even take the time to explain to you how awful some of these people have died. But I would tell you that so many have died gloriously. And as we've seen this, I've said to my wife many times, you know where this is heading. This is moving toward the United States of America. This is not just in Pakistan. This is not just in India. This is not just in China. This is not just Vietnam. The house church is not just something happening in the rest of the world. It's something that's going to become a reality in the United States of America. And now we are seeing changes taking place so fast in our country that we can't even keep up with everything that's going on. And I look at it all and I see it all pointing in one direction, and that is, you better prepare the family of God for the persecution you've seen in other places. And I'm not the only one saying this. I have heard people who fled from the other parts of the world here who have said, exactly what happened there is happening here, and you guys don't see it any more than we saw it there. But it's coming, and you better prepare. So I'm here to tell you something that's not real pleasant. We're in for suffering. It's going to come. And you are going to see this refrain. If you will just do what we tell you to do, it'll be good. But if you don't, what God is there who can deliver you from my hands? That was Nebuchadnezzar's statement. What God is there who can deliver you from my hands? He made the issue, the young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, simply claimed that ground and stood on it. And they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't need to answer you. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And I want you to get something of the mindset of these three young men, because what they're saying is, God has the power to deliver us out of this furnace, and he will. And he has two ways he can do it. There's two ways he can deliver us. Number one, he can deliver us by us being thrown into the fire and being consumed by the fire and taking us home to himself, and we are delivered. By the way, another word for delivered, saved. Hang on to that thought. Saved. Our God will save us, either by bringing us through the fire or delivering us out of it. He can bring us right through it. But now I want you to notice verse 18. They leave the option with God. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Really kind of ridiculous. If it's hot enough to burn you up, it's hot enough, you know. If you heat it 7 times, it just gets rid of them all the faster, and they don't really suffer, which is the whole purpose of throwing them in the fire, right? He commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their outer garments. They were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His great heroes, his military champions, are burned up. He just burned up his best men. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Simple story. How many of you heard that story in Sunday school? Little children. I remember hearing it. Here's the thing I want you to get from this, because this sets the tone for the whole book of 1 Peter. In the midst of the fire, 3 things happen. There are 3 things that God wants to do in your life. You may be here tonight suffering, and I know some of you are. Some of you are going through affliction. Some of you have been going through affliction for a long time. Some of you probably wonder if the affliction will ever end. Some of you have been through great afflictions and maybe have just come out of it. Others may be looking ahead and saying, "I see it on the horizon." I want you to grasp at the very beginning of our time together that there are 3 things God wants to do for you in the fire of your affliction. Number one, He wants to liberate you. If there's anything at all that is binding your life, He wants to set you free, and your affliction is going to play a part in that liberation. Their bonds burned off. Their clothes were unsinged. As you go on and read the rest of the story, when they came out of the fiery furnace, even their clothes didn't smell of the smoke of the fire. But the bonds were destroyed. And folks, I want to tell you, as a man who has had my share of affliction, as I look back over my life, I see the liberating power of suffering when we trust God through it, we follow His word, we're obedient to His plan, and you know what? He sets us free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, but He continues the work of redemption. He continues the work of liberation in our life. There's a second thing He wants to do. In the midst of that fire, He wants to bring you into an experiential fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ like you have never had before. I can tell you that when things are the worst, that's when the Lord is, I use the word nearest, only in an experiential sense. He's always near us. He's never far from us. But there's a sense when we're in the midst of that place where we're helpless and we're hopeless, and maybe our friends have all forsaken us, and that's when we find out who's still with us, and He's still there. And we begin to experience something He promised to the disciples in the upper room. If you haven't latched onto this in the upper room discourse, you ought to take it, you ought to pray over it, you ought to ask God to make it a reality in your life. In John 14, verse 21 to 23, Jesus made what I personally consider to be the most astounding promise in all of the Bible. There is no promise in all of Scripture that to me holds as much promise and power and impact as this promise. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he who keeps my commandments, I will manifest myself to him. If you obey my commandments, my Father will love you and I will love you and we will come and make our dwelling place with you." That's what happened in the fire. The fourth man appeared in the midst of the flames. They're walking about. They're having fellowship together. I haven't experienced all that promise suggests. I don't know that I've experienced even a fraction of it, but I can tell you this. I greatly desire it. I greatly desire the reality of that in my life. And you should in yours. Third, as a result of God's deliverance of these three, the effect in the life of Nebuchadnezzar was such that he ultimately comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not only does God want to liberate you through your sufferings, not only does he want to bring you into a very intimate spiritual and experiential relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ, he wants to use your affliction in some way to reach out and lay hold of the life of someone else and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Those three things are the three things that make life worthwhile. Your life is not rich because of your bank account, and a lot of people are learning that. There are a lot of scared people in this country today. There are people who have lost their entire future savings in the last couple of months. Just gone. I talked to a lady while I was at the... I lose track. It was either the D.C. conference or the Florida conference. I spoke to this lady. She said, I started saving when I was 17 for my retirement. She is now to the point of almost retiring, and she said, within the last 2 or 3 months, I lost it all. What do you do in a situation like that? What do you do when you have had a steady job and you have worked and done well, and all of a sudden you're told you're no longer needed? Or what do you do when you have been paying on a house for years and years and years? My son lives next to a couple who have been paying faithfully on a house for about 30 years, they were just told they had to leave because they can't keep up their payments because he lost his job. This is a pretty heartless world. You're not going to find a lot of compassion out there. You're not going to find a lot of people that have pity on you out there in the world. But I just want to emphasize to you by using this as a little illustration, when Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, don't think it strange when you come under fiery trial. Don't look at it as if some strange thing was happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, you should be rejoicing. Because when he comes in his glory, you are going to be exceedingly glad. And we're going to see some of what that means and how that works out in our life. So let's go to 1 Peter. You have some handout sheets, I think. You might notice if you open to the introduction, at the top of the page, along with Daniel 3:25 and 1 Peter 4:12, I think I said 1 Peter 4:19, pardon me. Isaiah 43:2, you remember the promise God gave to Israel? I am your creator, O Israel. When you go through the flood, it will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, it will not burn you, and so on and so forth. That promise that was given to them, you and I can claim that by application. I've got a lot of points of introduction here. I'm not going to read over for you what you can read for yourself, but I just want to say that the book of 1 Peter, from very early on in church history, was accepted as authoritative, accepted as having come from the hand of Peter, unlike 2 Peter, which was questioned all the way up to the 1500s. Many people doubted that 2 Peter came from the hand of Peter. They accepted this very early on. Many of the church fathers quoted from this book, identified it as having come from the hand of Peter, and it was used from a very, very early date. Some of the most beautiful Greek grammar and language is found in this book. And I attribute that to its writer, not the author. But the writer was Silvanus. We see that at the end of the book. And Silvanus was quite an accomplished man. He's the Silas that we read of in Scripture. If you look down at point six, Silvanus was the scribe. He's the Silas of Acts 15 and Acts 17. He's the companion of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1. This guy had been around. But how much do you know about Silvanus? Not much. What did Silvanus do? Wrote down what Peter told him to write. How valuable is a simple work of just being available to do what you're able to do? How valuable is your life? What can God do by you and I being available to Him? He doesn't need our ability. But I want to tell you something. He needs your availability. Because if you're not available, He can't use you. If you're available, get ready. Because He will take you on a ride that you will never forget. And I'll tell you, it redefines adventure. It redefines extreme. We've got people all over the world that are out there trying to get involved in extreme sports. I'm wondering, where are the Christians that are willing to get involved in extreme Christian living? What we need are a few more radicals. What we need are a lot more people who are willing to live on the edge. We need a lot more people who are willing to stick their neck out. You know, they say a turtle never makes progress unless he sticks his neck out. Right? We need believers like that. Where are the risk takers? I believe a lot of them are right here. I believe that's why we've come together. So that we can challenge each other. And believe me, I will get every bit as much, if not more, challenge from the time I spend with you as I go my way and Nan and I plan on in 3 weeks while she goes to India to be with her little kids and I head into China. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to be more focused because of the time we spent together here. And that's the way God's plan works. The recipients of this letter were people undergoing persecution, and we'll pick that up as we enter into the very beginning of the letter. So you read the introduction. You can read that to yourself. I'm going to go ahead and launch into looking at the book itself. I want you to notice the first couple of verses, because in the first couple of verses we have the heart of the book. We really have the essence. And you know, I'm convinced. We have other pastors here, and they may see this differently, and that's all right. We can hone each other. You know, you can only hone something if you have something smooth and something rough. There's got to be a contrast there, right? Take a knife blade and put it on a whetstone, and you hone it. We hone each other, and that's all right. I don't expect everybody to see things the way I see them. Sometimes I'm wrong. Sometimes I'm right. We all have to keep refining. But as we look into this book and we see the first couple of verses here, I want you to notice several things. Let me read it for you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This was primarily the area of Asia Minor. This was, by the way, Paul's greatest mission field. And by the way, probably around the time Peter wrote this letter, the believers in this area had turned away from the Apostle Paul. Remember Paul mentioning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said to Timothy, "You are aware that all those of Asia have forsaken me." Paul was alone at the end of his life. When he stood trial before the Roman Empire, there was not one Christian that would stand and speak in behalf of the Apostle Paul. No one would put their name on a paper saying, "I'll vouch for this man." He stood alone, but he said, "I was not alone. Jesus Christ stood with me." You may find yourself in that situation. But Peter now picks up the gauntlet of meeting the needs of these people who have turned away from Paul. And isn't it interesting, at the end of 2 Peter, when he writes his second epistle to this same group of people, he says, by the way, if you guys really want to understand what it's all about, you might just pick up the epistles of our beloved brother Paul. What an awesome attitude. Here's a guy that got rebuked by Paul in front of the church of Antioch. Here's a guy who was called on the carpet for being a legalist and preaching a message of grace. And Paul chewed him out right in front of the Antioch church. And then he has the humility to sit down and write and say, "I'm only touching on a few things." if you want to fill in the details on this, specifically regarding the return of our Lord, he says, get into the epistles of Paul. He is the one to whom this was revealed. The rapture of the church and all the other things that are involved there. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Man, what a statement. Let me point out a few things. This is a masterful introduction by Peter. The first thing I want you to notice is that the word elect is in the wrong place. If your Bible has the word elect in verse 2, it's in the wrong place. And the reason it's put in the wrong place is because it's an interpretive translation. In other words, those who translated are interpreting what election here means. It's actually a modifier of the word pilgrim. You look at it in the original language, and what Peter is actually saying is, this is a letter from Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect pilgrims. All of a sudden, it changes the whole scenario, because now what Peter is telling these people is, you are not scattered by accident. You were not scattered while God was looking elsewhere. This didn't take God by surprise. God chose you to go through what you're going through. How did it happen? Hold your place and turn with me to Acts 8 and we'll see it. Acts chapter 8 is the background to 1 Peter. They've just killed Stephen the martyr. And Acts 8 verse 1 says, now Saul was consenting to his death. We know Saul, who later becomes Paul the apostle. It's interesting to me that Saul started a persecution which caught and took fire throughout the Roman Empire, which later ended up costing him his life. You ever think about that? Decisions have consequences. I'm not saying it was a bad thing that Paul died under the Roman sword, because that was a perfect plan of God. It says, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered, note that word, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house meaning assembly of believers, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, verse 4, what do you do when you see the word therefore? Ask what is therefore. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Right then is when Satan started to lose. Note the word scattered in verse 1, verse 4. Comes from a compound, diaspiro. Spiro is a verb that means to sow seed. Dia is a preposition that means through or throughout. The picture is of a farmer who's going throughout his field and he's scattering the seed far and wide. What God is doing here is taking these believers who have the seed of the word, the seed of the gospel, and using persecution to scatter them out. And those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now Peter writes to those who were scattered, or at least some of them, and he says, I've got a message for you. Your scattering is not accidental. Your suffering is a part of an amazing plan. And you are chosen as a pilgrim. The word pilgrim refers to someone who is just passing through. They're not a permanent resident. It's a believer whose citizenship is in heaven, and therefore he is simply passing through on his way to the kingdom of God, passing through on his way to his heavenly citizenship, and on his way through, he has a mission. And God has placed you and each of us in this hour. You were born. I want to encourage you to get this in your mind. The next time you look at what's going on around you and you say, I don't know if I have what it takes to face what I'm going to face in the years ahead, I want you to remember something. You were born for this time. You are here by God's plan. He has a purpose for your life. We often ask ourselves as we go visit people that suffer in horrible places in the world, places where there's not even any food, people who starve, people that are attacked and violated. Why did God choose to let us be born in the United States of America instead of that place? Certainly through no merit of our own. Certainly not because we deserve better. He could have just as easily chosen that I would be born there instead of here. But it was in His eternal plan that you and I be in this place in this time. So that automatically raises the question. If Peter is telling these people that God has a plan and a purpose at work in their lives and the events that are taking place, what could it possibly be? Well, he tells us. I'm glad you asked. Go back to 1 Peter. The unique position of these pilgrims in the generation in which they lived is revealed in verse 2 by three prepositions. According to the foreknowledge of God, the preposition kata means according to a standard. In this case, the standard is the all-wise omniscience of God. God, in the wisdom of His omniscience, in the perfection of His plan, has chosen them according to a blueprint He laid down in eternity past. It's according to the foreknowledge of God, and if you want, you can add into the idea of foreknowledge the providence of God. We don't understand the providence of God much anymore, but I want to tell you something. If you read the writings of our forefathers, you will find a generation of men who were extremely impressed with the providence of God. Don't misunderstand or misinterpret or define wrongly the word providence. By providence, I am not referring to God in eternity past, looking down through the corridors of time and saying, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. Providence simply means to see and provide in advance. And any problem you'll ever face, God's already there ahead of you. Any issue that is ever going to become a burden in your life and your soul, God has already provided the solution before you got there. We first see the providence of God in its full-blown sense in Genesis 22, when God calls Abraham to take his son Isaac up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And he travels to the place and he leaves the two young men behind and he makes a very telling statement. He says, the lad and I are going to go yonder and worship, but we will return to you. And Hebrews 11 lets us in on what was going on in the mind of Abraham. It said that Abraham considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. He knew his God was able. And so as they're going up the mountain, Isaac, not the little child that he's often pictured. We're talking about a strapping young man, 20, 25 years old, as compared to his 110-year-old father, a 115-year-old father, whatever he was. He says, hey, Dad, I see you got the wood, and I see you got the lighter, and I see the knife. Something's missing. Where's the sacrifice? You remember what Abraham said on that occasion? God will provide His own sacrifice. In fact, when you look at it carefully, he made an amazing statement. He said, God will provide Himself a sacrifice, which He did 2,000 years later. God's going to provide. He will provide from the word provide, from two words, Latin words, provideo, pro ahead of, video to see, provide, to see in advance, and to provide in advance. You and I, like these people, have been chosen to live in this time because the all-wise God, who knows the end from the beginning, in the blueprint that He had for history before the world began, selected us for the privilege of representing Him here and now. And He's already provided everything we need to do it. The second thing we see is that it's not only according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but it's in the sanctification of the Spirit. The preposition in is a word that could be translated by means of. How is His plan going to be carried out in your life and in my life? It's going to be carried out by a process called sanctification. Sanctification is a verb that means to set apart. We are set apart when we believe in Jesus Christ from this lost and dying world to the family of God. But we're also set apart from the aimless ways of our forefathers to an eternal plan, by which God intends to use our life to glorify Himself. That's the goal of His refining and purifying through the suffering that they're going through. And then the third preposition we see is ice, and it means with a view toward, in regard to something. What is the end in view? If God had this plan in eternity past, and He's implementing this plan now in the lives of these people and in your life and my life today, what is the end that He has in view? Well, the end that He has in view, Peter says, is for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What does he mean by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? You go back to Exodus chapter 24, you remember that when they sacrificed the lamb as they were inaugurating the tabernacle and all of the things that were in it, and they were dedicating the priest, Moses took the blood of the lamb that was slain and he sprinkled the blood. And as he sprinkled the blood on the altar of sacrifice and the laver of cleansing and each of the articles of the tabernacle and on the priests, they were purified for the service of God. But here's the thing I want you to get. You have already been sprinkled at the moment you trusted Jesus Christ. The application of what the Scripture calls the blood of Christ, which encompasses the totality of His sufferings on the cross, far more than just His physical anguish and suffering, far more than just the blood that ran from the wounds of His head and His back and His hands and feet. We can only truly understand what the Bible means when it talks about the blood of Christ if we go back to Isaiah and we see how Isaiah said, yes, the men are going to pummel him, but it's God who's beating him. Yes, men are going to bruise him, but it's the Father who is pleased to bruise him. Yes, men are going to pierce his hands and his feet, but ultimately the thing that pierces him is the sin of every member of the human race as he experiences within his soul the sin, the sorrow, the shame, the degradation, the injury, and all that it involves. My mind can't even comprehend all that that means. But when you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, the blood of Christ in all of its cleansing, forgiving, restoration, redemptive power was applied to us in a moment of time. I didn't even know it, neither did you. But it happened. And the reason I point that out is because what Peter has in view here is not your sprinkling. He's not talking about you being sprinkled. What Peter has in view here is that when you and I are refined and purified in the plan of God to the point where we finally come to obedience to His plan for our personal life, we become the priests sprinkling the blood. And we're sprinkling that blood in the lives of other people. And where we sprinkle that blood, and that blood is applied by the power of God the Holy Spirit, broken people with broken lives are healed. People who are hopeless have hope. He's going to tell us in just a moment that God has done an amazing thing for us. Just look for a moment at verse 3 before we take a break. He tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again," or given us birth again, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And that's a whole mouthful. That verse right there has enough to study for the next year. A living hope. Do you have a living hope? Do you have a hope for life? The word he uses for living here is not bios, which is the word for that horizontal thing we call life, which is really just existence on the plane of an animal. People out there tonight who are looking for their thrills, looking for their kicks, looking for a new sex partner, looking for some new way to make a little money, looking for some way to get a little added recognition, a little applause or approval, or whatever it is they're looking for, those people are not alive. Those people are dead. They're separated from God by unbelief. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're alive tonight. You have a quality of life that comes from God. The life that he invested in his own son when he sent him into this world. And that hope has a quality about it. And that quality is that it's a living hope. We're going to see more about hope as we work our way through, because it's a very important theme through 1 Peter. Your job and my job, my friends, is to allow God to work in our lives to the point where that work of sanctification that began at salvation and continues every moment of every day, of every week of our life, has free reign, has freedom to work in our life as we submit ourselves to the plan of God, as we humble ourselves under the authority of His Word, as we allow the Spirit of God to have control in our life, so that we are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And if we allow Him to do that, and as Peter's going to tell us, it's going to take some suffering. Take suffering to be refined. But that suffering is going to grow us up in the plan of God. He's going to tell us later on that we are being built up. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." Every one of us has right to ask ourselves the question. We ought to look in the mirror as we go home tonight and say, "Is He really building me up? Am I the living stone He intended that I be? Am I playing the part in the temple that He is making up of all believers on the face of the earth? Am I fulfilling His eternal plan that He designed before history began, or am I just floating along?" Because if I'm just floating with the current, there's one thing I'm not doing. I am not obedient to the call of God on my life. I don't know what God's called you to. I really don't. But I have one thing that I need to be focused on in my life, and that is, am I obedient to what He called me to do? That's the real issue. Because if I am, He is going to use me, and He's going to use you in a unique way to be the priest He intended you to be, and that's coming up in chapter 2. Every believer is a priest. The work of a priest is to represent God to men and lead men to God. And we're either a good priest or we're a bad priest, and the Bible's full of lots of examples. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of priests who took their position as an honor unto themselves, who used their position to gratify themselves, who used their position to exalt and magnify themselves. And I want to tell you something, their story is not a happy story in Scripture. But there are priests like Ezra, and I think it's probably as good a place as any to take a look at this before we take our break. Turn back in the Old Testament. Look at the book of Ezra. Hadn't really planned on going here, but this is how things work. I study, I plan my study, and then God changes it. And that's okay. The book of Ezra. You have trouble finding the book of Ezra? Go to your index. Got it? We're all coming there. Slowly but surely. Got it? There really is a book called Ezra. I tell you the page number, it's on page 424, but that doesn't work in your Bible. Ezra chapter 7. Look at this. Ezra was one of the people who returned from the captivity in Babylon after the story of Daniel plays its way out and the decree is given for the Jews to come back. And Ezra is one of those who came back. Verse 6 of Ezra 7 says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." That's one of the most amazing statements you find in the Old Testament. The hand of the Lord God was upon him. Drop down to verse 10. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord." When you read law of the Lord, don't think law of Moses, think word of God. "Ezra prepared his heart to seek the word of the Lord and..." let's just forget that next part. That's too hard, right? No, you know, isn't it enough just to seek it? I mean, you know, this application stuff's overdone, right? Ezra said, I want to know the Word of God so I can do it. And folks, if we haven't come to that point, I'm telling you, we are playing games with God. And when the wrath of God falls on this nation, I'm going to tell you the people that are going to cry out the most are going to be those of us who have stockpiled tons of information and we've never used it. We're accountable for what we know. God expects fruit on the seed that He plants. And I have to tell you, and my wife is, everywhere I go, she is a witness to what I say. I know what Paul means when he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because I'm going to stand accountable to him. And I'm going to stand accountable with double responsibility as a pastor. And I stand accountable to him as I stand before you tonight saying, I have failed that office so many times and so many ways, I couldn't even count them all. And I pray for mercy because he will hold me accountable. And I'm glad he is merciful. Ezra wanted to seek the law of the Lord to do it and to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. Learn it, do it, teach it. Right? Do you remember how Luke begins the book of Acts? The former, he's referring to the book of Luke. Luke 1, that's the Gospel of Luke. Luke 2, that's the book of Acts. He says, the former treatise I have written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I think Ezra was onto something here. What's Peter saying? As you and I look at the possibilities around us, and folks, they're not very pleasant. I think we are going to see things we never thought we would ever see, and my heart aches for the young people in this group. You know why? Because our generation failed you. You know why this country has gone so far the way it's gone? Because we failed as Christians. It's us believers who are at fault. It's not those unsaved people who have no clue. We're the ones that have failed. And we've handed you a world that is not going to be anything like the world we've known. It's going to be tough. And I would encourage every one of you young people during the time that we have together, tonight, tomorrow, Sunday, you better do some serious self-evaluation and ask yourself, am I ready to take my stand in this generation? Am I serious about playing the plan, fulfilling the plan that God has for me? Or am I going to play games? Because I'm going to tell you something. If you never heard any other message than the message you heard tonight, you're accountable for it. That ought to stir us up. Let's close in prayer and take a break. Father, thanks for your word. Guide and direct our use of it. Help us, Father, to find out what it really means to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may lift us up. How I pray that we will see that in the lives gathered here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.